We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Well, you will see from the leaflet that comes with the sermons that the aim is between here and Easter to study the opening chapters of the Bible. These opening chapters of Genesis are as controversial as any part of the Bible, but they lay the foundation for the whole way of Christian thinking and understanding. And as our society moves away from Christianity in its understanding of life and reality, the opening chapters of Genesis become the battleground for what we believe. It's impossible to approach these chapters without a myriad of questions. But the important thing about Genesis is not the questions we want to ask it, but the questions it asks us. In life, I've often found that my questions are the wrong ones to ask. They fail to help me find the truth or understand the data in front of me. Rather, my questions often program me to misunderstand what it is I'm looking at. For the great trick of research is not finding the answers. The great trick of research is finding the right questions in order to understand the answers when they come to us. It's like looking for phone numbers in a road directory. There are some phone numbers in the road directory, but it's the wrong place to be looking for phone numbers, just as it's not really the place to look up directions in a phone book. There are some things you can work out about the geography of Sydney from a phone book, but it's the wrong place to be looking. It's not just that you won't find what you're looking for, but you also miss all the other information that is being provided for you, but you're not asking the right question, so you don't see it. Genesis asks us big questions by making huge statements about life and reality, about God and about our creation, and about us. It's about death and personhood, it's about meaning and meaninglessness. It's about our relationships. Big questions about who am I and why am I and why I should do anything and how should I live and what does it mean to live. And en route, it answers all kinds of other issues that are the issues of today, like issues on abortion or euthanasia or ecology. They're all actually anticipated here in the opening chapters of Genesis. But more important than these issues, Genesis provides us the framework and questions that the New Testament comes to answer. For the questions that it raises find their answers in the person of Jesus. So each week we will jump across to the New Testament and see how Genesis is preparing the way for Jesus. So let's turn to Genesis 1, which you'll find printed on the inside of the orangey leaflet, as well as the outline that is there. And let me make some obvious observations about this chapter. Firstly, about its structure and its movement. For it's one of the great pieces of literature. Once read, never forgotten. In fact, it's a little hard to listen to someone else read it for you because you can anticipate what's coming all the time if you've never heard it before. It proceeds with an orderly and majestic unfolding of creation. Each stage spelling out more the universe and the creation by God, moving from the totality of chaos to the details of an ordered existence. But with the climax of the creation being humanity created in the sixth day, and the conclusion of creation being the day of rest, the seventh day. The structure of the chapter is created by the repetitive chorus, "And God said, let there be, and it was so. And God saw, and it was good. And God called, and there was evening, and there was morning, the something day." And this structure of the chapter gives the chapter its memorability, its ease of understanding, its sense of movement, and its message that the world is an orderly place, ordered by its author and creator. That is, Genesis 1 is an orderly account of an orderly creation. The form fits the function. The message matches the medium. Even in the structure, the message of chapter 1 is being outlined for us. And God said, points to the creation by his word. Let there be, and it was so. Points to the creation by the obedience to God's word. And God saw that it was good. Points to creation satisfying God's intention and purpose. And God called. Shows God's lordship over every part of creation. And there was evening, and there was morning. The day shows the orderly progression by which God has created the universe. Now within this message, there are certain themes that leap out of us. I've chosen five that are the very obvious ones that come to attention. There are actually many more, of course. But firstly, there is God. The very word God occurs 35 times in these 34 verses. Always as the subject of each sentence is God. God is the dominant actor in the creation of the whole universe. The one God has created all things. He has no rival. This is not a polytheistic kind of understanding of the universe. There is one God who has created everything. God is not part of the creation. He is before it in the beginning. He is outside it. He is over it. He creates it all. He is the Lord and ruler of it all. It is his work, his creation. And God is personal in the sense that he speaks. He creates. He intends to do what he does. He sees that it is good. God is not an important personal force. God is not the force. God is a personal creator. Secondly, we're told about the creation itself. In terms of its extent, God created everything. Everything that is created by God. In terms of its source, it all comes from God. In terms of its quality, it's all good. Whatever it is, if it is part of this created world, it is good. In terms of its character, it's purposeful and orderly. In terms of its position, it's all under God, and by the end of the chapter, it's all under humans as well. That is, the material world is not evil or bad. The Hare Krishnas believe that it is evil and bad. They believe it is maya. It is a deception seeking to deceive us away from spiritual reality. The Bible teaches that the material universe is a good thing, and every part of it is good, and is to be received with thanksgiving from God because it is good. The material world does not exist eternally, as the materialists teach that the world exists eternally. There was a time when the world was not, but God has brought us all into being. And therefore the material world is not an accident, as the atheists would say. There was a big bang sometime for no apparent reason that exploded and extrapolated itself out into you and to me and into this lectern and into this microphone. We just don't happen. And therefore the world, being an accident, is fundamentally meaningless. Accidents don't have meanings. They don't have purpose. We're here because we're here because we're here because we're here because we're here. That's it, just happens that we are here. But no, the Bible says that God has purposely and intentionally, personally created the world that satisfied his intention. Thirdly, we are told that the creation was by the word. Notice throughout the chapter, the way God created is by his word. And God said, let there be. And there was. The details of the mechanisms used are of no interest to the author, for his point is the power of God and the meaningfulness of creation. We want to know what mechanisms were being used. We're very interested in machinery. We want to see what steps, what processes, but the Bible pays no attention to that. It's making a different point altogether, the power of God and the meaningfulness of his creation, because he created by his word. Powerful people only have to speak and things happen. John Howard doesn't go out and dig roads. Bob Carr doesn't go out and drive trains. They only but speak and things happen. The extent of their power can be seen by how much happens and how little it happens and how poorly it happens. But they don't themselves do it because they can but speak and it happens. God speaks and creation comes into being. He speaks and it all gets ordered in the way in which he wants it ordered for his purpose. The mechanisms of how that speech turned into this creation is of no point, because we're trying to make the point in Genesis 1 of the sheer power of God, who but speaks and it happens. But not only power, it's also the meaningfulness of creation. For like the personal God that he is, his creation is rational. He brings creation into existence by his thought, by his mind, by his word that is spoken. He is not the impersonal force, and the creation was not some kind of mistake. The creation is not an extension of him. God doesn't just extend his finger out and we are like his finger. He didn't fall asleep and some change fell out of his pocket and that's what we are. No, God intentionally communicated his plan and it came into existence. The fourth theme in Genesis 1 is us, humans. The significance of humans in the creation is brought out by the climax marked in the change of wording in verse 26. If you put your eye there, verse 26 is about the second or third bottom paragraph on the yellow sheet. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and secure it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Suddenly, the chapter breaks in its normal routine and pattern. Suddenly, God consults about creation. We do not come to this day and have "God said, let there be." It says, "God said, let us make." And so he made. We're not told with whom he consults, or whether it's just a royal plural. But it's not "let there be," it's "let us make." And what he makes, the humans, are just like the rest of creation, in that we are made, we are created, we are manufactured. But humans are not just like the rest of creation, in that we are made in God's image and in his likeness. We keep falling into two errors in our understanding of humanity. One error is to see that we are not part of creation, we're not manufactured, that we are something different to the animal world in which we exist. God made us. The other error is to see that we are just like everything else in the world, that there's nothing special about humans. Now, there is something very special about humans. We are made in his image. This part of creation is godlike in its dominion and rule over the rest of creation. Yet, it is under God. Here is the significance of humans. We are created to rule the world under the authority of God. That's a huge subject and very important for us humans. And so next week, we're going to look at the promise of humanity, and we'll be back here in this passage in particular, for all kinds of huge issues arise out of this understanding of the image of God. The bioethical issues that our community is so divided over at the moment. Euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, ecology, abortion, capital punishment, suicide, all kinds of issues come out of the Christian and Judaic understanding of man created in the image of God. And as our society moves away from any such biblical understanding, so all kinds of issues are now coming up that we thought were settled centuries ago. Even in this last month, one of the leading scientific experts has recommended to the government in England that we shouldn't practice infanticide. Not just abortion, but even after children are born, it would be morally right to kill them. One of the professors at Manchester University. We are living into a new age, friends, that as people have let go of God, let go of the scriptures that reveal to us God, and have decided to make up the rules for themselves, we've returned to a view of humanity that is so different, that will create an ethical system that is so different, that we must wake up to ourselves. Well, next week, make sure you're here. Bring some friends with you. It's a very important subject. Let's look at the fifth theme now, though, the theme of rest. For the account of creation doesn't end with the creation of man, but goes on to a seventh day, the day of rest. It is the conclusion, the outcome, the resolution of the creation. It all leads to God at rest. That is, creation is not a continuous state. God is not forever creating new. God has made the world to rest with him, and he rested from his work and declared that day holy and special. That is, there's more to this world than this world. There is the God who has created it. And there's more to life than work. God himself has rested and invites us to share in his rest. It's an important word for workaholics, isn't it? Well, the problem of a workaholic is that there is nothing more to life than his work. But there's something more to God, the great worker, than work. There is rest. The day of rest is what we call eternal life. It says that there's not only more to reality, but there is fellowship with God. It speaks of the final time, God's time, beyond this world and its order. It speaks of being with God in his holy day forever. Well, here's the beginning. Here's the opening chapter of the Bible, and just a quick skim over the top, as you can see. But notice how it lies as the background to Jesus. For in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, we start with a reminder of Genesis 1. In the beginning. If you're a Bible reader and you know the Old Testament, and someone starts off with in the beginning, you're expecting Genesis 1, because that's how Genesis 1 starts. But John's Gospel starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And throughout the New Testament, the teachings of Genesis 1 are always assumed to be true. God has created a good world by his word, and his intention finds its fulfillment with humans at rest with him. But let's look at this chapter in John's Gospel in particular. And look at those themes that I just outlined in Genesis and see them there in John chapter 1. It's on the back of the outline. You can find John chapter 1 being printed for us again. Firstly, there is God. That's great theme. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, everything was made that was made. God was in the beginning. That is, God the Creator was in the beginning, creating all things. Though here in John 1, the emphasis is not on God, but upon his Word. His Word who was with God, with him in the beginning. His Word who was God, and through whom all things were created. But still, it is God who creates all things. The God of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is the personal creator of everything. Secondly, there is the creation. For all things other than God were made, were created by God. There is nothing bad or wrong about the things that God has created. And there is nothing outside of what God has created other than God himself. And everything that exists, exists because God has created it. But that brings us to the third and important topic of the passage of John 1. For there was something that was in the beginning with God. There was something that was before the creation. There was something that was outside of the creation with God from the beginning. There was something that was not created when everything was created. And that something was the word by which everything was made and was created. For God created all things by his word. He spoke, and they came into being. In fact, nothing was created except by God's word. Look at verse 3 of John 1. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And God's word was not part of the creation. His word was not independent of God. His word was part and parcel of God. God and his word cannot be separated. For the word that was in the beginning was with God and was God. Now friends, because I'm alive, you are able to separate me from my words. I'm not distinctively a liar over and above the rest of you, just an average liar, no better, no worse than the rest of you. But because humans are liars, sometimes what they say is not truly an expression of what they are and who they are. But if I only ever spoke the truth, then it would be impossible to separate me from my words. Every word I spoke would be a true expression of me. God is one in whom there are no lies, for the devil is the father of all lies, not God. God is truth. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God's word is always true. And so God's word is always an expression of God. You cannot differentiate between God and his word. If you know God, you know his word. If you know his word, you know God. And that is the only way in which you can know him, is by his word. For the word of God is not something that God has created, it is an expression of God himself. It is the expression of God himself. Take a moment in a little exercise. Just sit and think where you are at the moment. What can you tell me about my sister? What can you know about my sister? You know some things, don't you? Some of you have got naughty thoughts you'd like to call out this moment because you think it's funny. And you think that I wouldn't have thought this out. You know that my sister is female. You know that my sister has a brother. You know that my sister has the same parents I have. You know certain things about my sister, don't you? But they are all just definitional things of the meaning of the word sister. You actually don't know my sister, do you? Just by thinking, you can't know. You can say, well, she must be very good looking to have a brother like you, but no, I could have got all the good looks. She would really be gently looking, wouldn't she? You could say, well, she must be about your age, but no, my parents could have been very young, very old. But you don't really know my sister. If you bumped into her in the street, you wouldn't say, oh, that's Philip's sister. If I rolled her in here and sat her on a chair in front of you all, would you then know my sister? Well, you would know how tall she is, how wide she is, how old she is. You would know the colour of her eyes. You could know the colour of her hair, although these days with ladies' hair, who can tell what the colour really is. You would know distinguishing marks. You would know whether she did get the family good looks or not. Somebody wrote. Would you say, I know your sister? Not until she starts speaking that you would ever know my sister. As she starts telling you about how dreadful it was to grow up with the brother that she had, as she starts talking about the school she went to, or the work she does, or the children she has, as she talks about where she lives and the sport she's interested in, as she talks, you would then start to get to know my sister. But you'll never know a person if the person doesn't talk to you. The only way you know someone is by that person speaking to you, revealing themselves to you. As they reveal themselves to you, so you get to know them. But just by thinking about it, you don't know her. Just by looking at her, you don't know her. It's by her speaking that you come to know her. Let me show you very vividly how little you can know of my sister without her revelation. I don't have a sister. You see, you can't even know if she exists or not by sitting and thinking about her. You will not get to know God by sitting and thinking about him. And even if he were to come and sit amongst us, you still wouldn't get to know him. It is only as he speaks that you can come to know the person who is God. And his word reveals himself to us. The Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door never understand this idea of God's word being God. Their problem is not so much verse 1, which says it explicitly, but it's verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the first thing God created was his word. And that word was a second God. And that God then created everything else. But notice verse 3. Without the word of God, not anything was made that has been made. Everything, absolutely everything, was created by the word. So the word could not have been created by the word. But there was nothing that was not made by the word. It actually cannot happen, verse 3, on the Jehovah's Witness system. But they haven't understood that God and his word cannot be differentiated. God's word is the very expression of God himself. Verse 3 says that everything was created through the word. And says an even stronger in the negative form. Well, there was nothing that was made that was, sorry, that without the word was not made anything that was made. It was a second God who had been made. Then that second God must also have been made through the word of God. There is no second God. There is only one God. But that one God has created the world through his word. What we have in verses 1 to 3 is really a standing piece of Old Testament teaching, personifying the word of God. It actually could be translated it rather than thee. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, it was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through it, and without it was not anything made that was made. But we know it's more than an it because of verse 14. Because verse 14 says it's more than just a literary personification. Verse 14 says that this word of God became human. So we read verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's not just a literary device. This is claiming that the word of God, who was with God from the beginning, and who was God, and through whom the whole world was made, that word of God became human, fully human, became flesh. And that he became so human that we have seen him, says John. And we know him. And we know him to be the Son of God, just like his Father, with the Father's signature characteristics of grace and truth. And why did the Word become human? But to bring us rest. That through, though the word rest doesn't occur here in John 1, the idea of it is in grace. For from this Word became the flesh. We have received, verse 16, grace upon grace. The merciful, forgiving character of God has come upon us in Jesus. For Moses, well, from him we received the law. The law which taught us about God's grace, but the law which brought us condemnation for our sinfulness. But with Jesus, we not only hear about grace, but we receive grace. We receive the pardon and the rest from our labours, for we receive the forgiveness, for we receive the knowledge of God the Father who loves us and has pardoned us. Well enough. We start our series of Genesis, we start with questions. But the important questions are not our questions of Genesis. They really are generally pretty trivial and fairly silly at times. but Genesis questions about us. For in a simple, straightforward description of creation, Genesis gives the answers to the big questions of who do we think we are? Where do we come from? What am I? Who am I? Why is the way the world is? Is anybody in control of it? Who is it? You see, the materialistic atheist, his answers to all those questions are, it's all an accident. It's just a big bang. And here I am. It is meaningless that I was born. It is meaningless that I live. And it is meaningless that I die. I just am, for a few fleeting moments in eternity, a brief spark of life that comes and goes without any more significance than a cockroach or a maggot. In fact, the maggots win. But when you see us as the creation of a personal creator who has made us for his purposes and made the world that we are to rule over and made it good and made it for his rest that we may share with him, then we start to discover who we are and how to live and why we are living the way we are. But more, then we start to see that in Jesus, the answers to Genesis come to their real conclusion, for Jesus is the real man who created the world and for whom the world has been created. He is the one who is the perfect image of God, for he was the Word of God, become man. Then we can start to understand how in Jesus we come to fulfill our purpose as creatures of God. But there are many more exciting things to learn in Genesis in the coming weeks. So make sure you keep coming. Read ahead. We're only going to go through the first 10 or so chapters. Read and think about them. Bring your friends to hear more about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all things, but especially for revealing yourself to us. We thank you that by your speech, the world came into being. We thank you by your speech that you have made us known to yourself. We thank you by your speech our Saviour has come to rescue us out of this world and to bring us into your rest. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken and that your word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We thank you that we can see his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you for the grace upon grace that you give us in Jesus. And we praise you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.